Well, good morning. You look good. Let me just tell you, you look good. And I'll tell you, I've missed you. And in the first service, I went a little long preaching, and I just realized having people to actually preach to, it's a big deal. So if we're here till 1 o'clock, you can say, "Pastor, quit. We tap out. That's all I got. All right. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So as a father with young children, I'm always up to date on the latest cartoon movies, all right? And I know this one's not super recent, but in 2008, DreamWorks came out with the Kung Fu Panda, starring Jack Black as Po, the unlikely hero. And it's a really fun movie, and it's one of those movies that just has you secretly practicing all your kung fu moves, right? Even if you've never taken anything, everyone thinks that they can kung fu. And then you've always got that song, Kung Fu Fighting, going in your mind, right? You know you do it, right? All you children from the 70s, there you go, right? But as an overweight, lazy, giant panda, Po is the very questionable recipient of an ancient prophecy that he is the long-awaited dragon warrior. Okay? Now, he's supposed to defeat the evil Tai Lung and save the village. But as a giant panda, Po is nothing like the Furious Five, who are quick and agile. They have all the moves with precise precision, and he has none of that. Now, therefore, Po spends all of his time confused about who he is and wanting to be everything he's not. So desperate for magical, mystical, hidden powers, Po must find the legendary Dragon Scroll, because inside it contains the secret to limitless power. But when he finally finds the Dragon Scroll and he unrolls it, only to find there's nothing written inside, but only a reflection of himself. Now, initially, he's greatly disappointed. But as he comes to find out that was the secret to limitless power, to be who he was as God created him to be. How often is the church in America confused about who she is and wanting to be everything she's not? Always searching for secret power within that next leadership conference or that next breakthrough book, wishing that we are more clever, more innovative, culturally savvy. This morning, my only aim is to hold up for you the legendary Dragon Scroll and allow you to look and see the reflection of yourself of who God has created us to be. Listen as I read Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19 through 22. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Will you pray for me, with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word. Father, we confess how often we are tempted to try and be about the next best thing or whatever else comes along, always wanting to be something we're not, instead of just realizing who we are in you. Father, may you use your word this morning in an incredibly powerful way. to show us all the promises of who we are in you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. After David had set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, he asked the Lord if he could build for him a temple, a permanent dwelling place. But the Lord responded that David was a man of war, and therefore his son Solomon would build the temple. Now, after 7 years of construction, and 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, bronze and iron too great to be weighed, the temple was finally complete. And as it would become one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the scene there was absolutely magnificent. I want you to think about the dedication ceremony. Now that this magnificent building is complete with all of its gold, with all of its silver, with all of its glory, and hundreds of thousands of people have pilgrimage there to Jerusalem. It's like a presidential inauguration. Everyone has come. They are surrounded. They are filled with excitement. All of the sacrifices are laid out. All of the priests are there. And there is Solomon dedicating the temple. And listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshiped and they gave praise to the Lord, saying, 'Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting.'" Now, how many of you would give your left arm to have been there at that scene? I mean, I can't throw a ball further than 10 feet with my left arm, so what good is it anyways, right? But to be there for the manifest presence of God, the Shekinah glory coming down, to feel the earth tremble, right? To see the bright light and to feel the warmth of that fire causing everyone to fall down on their faces. When Moses went up the mountain and he came down, his face shone with the glory of the Lord for periods of time, right? Maybe there was some sort of manifest presence like that. And we think to ourselves, if only to be a part of something so magnificent, if only. And then Jesus comes along in Matthew 12, verse 6, and says, "Something greater than the temple is here." John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But what you have to know about that word "dwelt among us," it actually is the word "tabernacled." "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled," temple, "with us." And then in John chapter 2, Jesus makes his own whip and goes through the temple courtyards and drives out the money changers, to which he is immediately met by questions of, "By what authority are you doing this?" To which he replied, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And they laughed at him. They said it took 46 years to build this temple. But John says he was talking about his body. Now, I know this is like drinking from a fire hose this morning, and in many ways I want it to be, because I want us to be in awe of the movement of God. But let me just pause to say that Jesus is saying that those Old Testament physical realities are finding their fulfillment in him, that the temple pointed to him, and now he is here. That the temple, which is the revelation of God's presence, and it is where mankind must meet God. The temple now is here, and it's Jesus. That Jesus is the revelation of God's presence. That Jesus is where mankind must meet God. That Jesus is the temple. And then to move categories even further along, we're told in Matthew 27, verse 51, that while Jesus was dying on the cross, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, it was split in two from top to bottom, indicating that God's presence no longer dwelt in a particular location, but that it was set free. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, that Jesus, as the true high priest, he didn't go into the earthly temple, but rather he went into the heavenly temple. That the earthly temple was simply a replica of what is actually there and takes place in heaven, and that Jesus Christ, as the true high priest, went into the heavenly temple, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, and is able to go before the holy creator of the universe and judge of all, the Father, and able to go in with his own blood and cleanse our sin before the heavenly Father in the eternal heavenly temple. Now, not only is Jesus the temple, he also pours out New Testament promises upon his people. Which is why in Acts 2, when the disciples are in the upper room hiding, waiting for the Holy Spirit, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes through a violent rushing wind, and then tongues of fire descend upon them. Remember fire from Solomon's temple? Well, now that fire isn't filling a building, it's filling people. That we become the manifestation, the indwelling Holy Spirit inside of us. God is not filling a building anymore, he's filling his people. And so I've said all of that to get to our passage this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, that says you and I here at First Baptist Burney, as the local church, get this, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That we, the local church, are the new temple of God. All right, you can take a breath. I'm going to get a swig of water. I'm done with the rapid fire scripture throwing at you. But think about that. We as the local church are the temple of God. Old Testament saints longed for our day. They would have traded all the miraculous displays of the Shekinah glory of God going into the temple if they had known that it would never be tied to location anymore. Instead, it's the Holy Spirit indwelling the people of God. They long to see us, our reality. How beautiful are we? If this building burns to the ground, we are still the church. All around the world, they have there are places where they don't have church buildings, where they have to meet underground, they have to meet in different houses. They are the church. And even during a pandemic, even when we're forced to meet remotely, virtually, we are still the church. No longer do we take pilgrimages to Jerusalem. No longer do we sacrifice animals. No longer do we have priests who have holy clothes and ritual washings. No longer, no longer, no longer Because Jesus Christ is our all in all. He is our temple. He is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. And he sits at the Father's right hand in the heavenly temple, and he bids us come. Anywhere, any tribe, any tongue, any nation, come. They longed for our day. Charlie and the Chocolate Factory is a 1964 novel by Roald Dahl. And you've probably seen the movie, the Gene Wilder version, or maybe, sadly, you've seen that creepy Johnny Depp version. Just go with the older version. It's way better. I have no clue why Johnny is so creepy, but he is. All right, so... But the story, the plot line is Charlie is an impoverished boy who has little hope in life. And he longs, Willy Wonka's chocolate factory, right, is seen as the most glorious thing that there could ever be. And rightfully so for any kid. Just to get inside. You see, but Charlie is always on the outside looking in. And he has hopes and he has dreams and they're all pent up. If I could just get inside, man, everything would change. And you know how the story goes. He gets the golden ticket. And by the end, there's this incredible scene where Willy Wonka turns to Charlie and says, "It's all yours, Charlie. The whole factory is yours." Because of Jesus Christ, we're no longer on the outside looking in, wondering what it would look like to partake. Now the Holy Spirit indwells us. We are the temple of God. The scripture tells us that these mysteries are so great, they're so compelling. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it says that angels long to look at what is going on with us. That we are the only ones who've been made in the image of God, and we have the indwelling spirit and presence of God, and the entire cosmos, they look on at what is God doing with his... How can God dwell in people? And Old Testament saints long for our day, and angels long to look, and we'd rather sleep in. And there's so much to say here. My intent is not to shame us this morning, but more than anything, to hold up the diamond of the local church and for you and I to see her beauty. For you to look into the legendary dragon scroll and see your reflection and behold who God says we are. Because to see her is to cherish her. Not to exploit her. Not to take her for granted or to devalue her as a consumer. To see the local church for who she is to value her and to lay down your personal preferences for the collective beauty of her. Which leads me to my second point. And this is the context of Ephesians chapter 2. That the temple of the local church is most glorious, is most beautiful, because the dividing walls have been torn down. Now, to understand this and what Paul's driving at here, you need to understand the structure of the temple. And so most of us don't know. And so in the Old Testament, when the temple is built, the temple is actually the inner building, and it's surrounded by multiple courtyards. And certain people are allowed to go in certain sections. And in the very back and the very most inner part is the Holy of Holies. It is the cube, and it is where the Ark of the Covenant, and it is where God's presence dwells. And only once a year is the high priest allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. And he has to go, the high priest goes in there with the blood first for himself, and then he goes back with blood for all the people. And there's a giant veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And the holy place is the other portion of the temple. And that's where the showbread lays and the candelabra that's always lit and the incense. And only the priests were allowed to go in there. And they would continually perform, make sure the incense, the bread, the light, all of that is done continually. But only the priests are allowed to go in there. And to be honest, once you had so many priests, if you pay attention in when John's father, Zebedee, someone can shout out his name, he drew his lot and he got to go into the holy place. And that was the only time he was going to get to go in his entire life. But that was a big deal. And then outside of the temple, the first courtyard is the courtyard of the men of Israel. And this is where the brazen altar is. And if you are going to give a family sacrifice, an offering to the Lord, you would do that there. But only the Jewish male is allowed to go in that portion, and the priest would help you. And then there's another giant dividing wall. And then you have the courtyard of the women and the children. Again, only Jewish. And then on the outer courtyard, surrounded by all of these dividing walls, is the courtyard of the Gentiles. And there is a sign leading from the courtyard of the Gentiles inside the rest of the temple, a sign there that says, my gosh, I lost my place. There we go. That says, no foreigner may enter or you will be put to death. You can see it on the screen here. That's the actual sign. It sits at the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem with this description that says, no foreigner may enter or you will be put to death. So now think about that. As you and I, as Gentiles, and the majority of us overwhelmingly are Gentiles, we are on the outside and God's presence is way in there, and there are all these dividing walls. But even further, there is even a separation between us and other mankind. There are the special ones who are closer, who are more able. But now in Christ Jesus, the dividing walls have crumbled to the ground. Verse 14. I want you to picture yourself standing there as a Gentile on the outside. You're standing next to that sign and you realize all these dividing walls. And then you hear, in Christ Jesus, and the walls begin to come crumbling to the ground like Jericho. And that sign is now in the rubble of all that's left. In Christ Jesus. A new third race has been created. No longer just Jews and Gentiles. Now a new third race called Christians. A new humanity in Christ. As verse 15 says, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Bishop John Reed told about driving a school bus in Australia full of whites and Aborigines. And he was tired of all the fussing and fighting back and forth. And so one day he pulls his bus over to the side and he says, that's it. We are no longer black and white in here. We are all green. And he turns to the white kids. He says, what color are you? They say, we're white. He says, no, you're not. You're green. Say it. I'm green. And then he turns to the Aborigines and says, what color are you? They say, we're black. He said, no, you're not. You're green. Say it. I'm green. That's it. And he gets back on his bus. He begins to drive. A short little while later, he's very pleased with himself. He thinks he's solved the problem. A little while later, one of the students stands up in the back and says, all right, all the light green on one side, all the dark green on the other. You see, Bishop Reed had the right idea. What they needed was a new race, but he couldn't pull it off. You see, what the world can't unite, what the world can't unite, let me just pause there and tell you how broken I am for the state of our nation. and how continually divided we are. How God's heart hurts over injustice. And that you and I as Christians are called to beg God for justice to roll down like a river. And more than 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ gave us this picture. And how sad it is that we as a church are often drug along by culture, kicking and screaming to accomplish what Jesus has already established. That we are the light of the world, that we are the salt of the earth. Don't you see the picture that's here in the temple? What makes the picture so stinking beautiful is that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and we are the bricks that are placed on top of it. We are the new temple. And here's a black brick, and here's a white brick, and here's an Asian brick, and here's a Hispanic, and it doesn't matter. You're fit together. And here's a young brick, and here's an old brick, and it doesn't matter. Here's an educated, here's a non-educated. And on and on and on, that in Jesus Christ, the temple is formed together, that there is one new man that overcomes all of our differences. He pieces us together. And when you see it, you'll sacrifice for it. When you see, what, this is 2,000 years old. The world is never going to get it right. And we're supposed to show them what it looks like. And when you see it, you can't help but lay down your preferences for it. You can't help but go, I'll sacrifice for that. I know it'll be different. Fine. I know. Fine. Whatever it takes. When you see this in the New Testament, you realize that the New Testament is shattering social constructs. Slaves have equal standing as their owners in the context of the local church. Women are witnessing and prophesying. Jews and Gentiles are serving together, even worshiping together. In one case, you have the impoverished, persecuted Macedonian church, okay, that is largely persecuted by non-believing Jews. And that Macedonian church is sacrificially giving far beyond their means to the Jerusalem offering that's going back to Jerusalem to the believers in Jerusalem who are Jewish. Because there's a famine and they're both impoverished and they're both being persecuted. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. But sadly, if we're honest, most church community is built around similarities. Similar culture, similar education, similar affluence, similar stage of life. You're single, go to this class. You're married, go to this class. 60s, 70s, this is the class you go right before you die. Similar preferences. Here's a cowboy church, here's a young church, here's an old fogies church. And what we mean by that is that's music style preference. Go to those churches. Now hear me say this clearly. Natural groupings are not bad. They're good, they're right, and they're natural. But that's exactly my point. They're natural. They're not supernatural. They leave no room for God to unify that which the world continually separates. And we know this is true, right? Birds of a feather flock together. Which is now why when you see it and you see the beauty of the church and you realize we are the temple of God, it doesn't matter where we are, when we gather together, we are the temple of God. Only Jesus Christ can bring us together. You want to sacrifice for her. You want to say, I'll give my life. I will lay down my preferences. It's so beautiful. It's what the world is hungry for and longs for, and they can never get it. and we're supposed to show it to them. At a previous church, there was two young men named Ralph and Sammy. Two Hispanic brothers in their 20s. They had very little education. They were migrant field workers. And Ralph struggles with his English. Long story short, both brothers got saved in my church. And every Friday night, they would go over to an elderly couple's house for discipleship. It's elderly couples in their 80s. They're white, they're highly educated, and they're affluent. Pause the scene. You're a friend of Ralph and Sammy. Why on earth are you on a Friday night in your 20s going over to their house? Oh, they go to my church and they teach me about Jesus. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's the beauty of the family of God. I want you to pull out your Lord's Supper elements.